Good morning. Today's reading comes from Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 8, and Matthew 3, verses 1 through 12. A voice cried out, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make it straight in a desert highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. Then the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all people shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, 'Cry out,' and I say, 'What shall I cry?' All the people are grass, their consistency is like the flower of a field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Matthew 3, verses 1 through 12. In those days, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness of Judea, proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is the one whom the prophet Isaiah spoke when he said, "The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way for the Lord and make his path straight.'" Now John wore clothing of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then the people of Jerusalem and Judea were going out to him, all region along the Jordan, and they were baptized by him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many Pharisees and Sadducees come for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit worthy of repentance. Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestor.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now, the axe is laying at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and will gather his wheat into the granary. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Bless the reading and the hearing.
And this very brief word from the Heidelberg Catechism, something you probably have never read, it begins this way. The question, what is your only comfort in life and in death? Answer, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Spirit of wisdom, rest on us. Spirit of understanding, be with us. Spirit of knowledge, inspire us. Spirit of counsel, guide us. Spirit of God, open our hearts and minds. In the hearing of your word, we pray. Amen. Preachers are often criticized for answering questions that nobody's asking. I've done that a few sermons. Try this question. The question comes from the writings of Elie Wiesel, who won the Nobel Prize for Literature and who died this past summer at age 87, living in New York City. Elie Wiesel was a Jew, born in Romania, And when he was 12 years old, the Nazis came to his house and took him and his father away. He went to one of the death camps, 12-year-old boy, and he writes in his book, Night, which is his memoir of those horrible times. He writes in his book that there was a day when three Jews were hanged for some infraction in the camp. One was a 13-year-old boy. After the hanging, each of the prisoners, thousands of them, were forced to walk by those who were hanged and look at them. And Elie Wiesel says that when he got to those three, two of them were dead, two adults were dead. But the 13-year-old boy was still alive, hanging there somewhere between life and death. And it was then that he heard behind him a voice. And the voice said, "For God's sake, where is God?" Is that a question that people are asking? Am I hitting anything that feels like a question that you've asked? Haven't you ever wondered? Or maybe that question has come out of you like this: Is there a God after all in this world? I had a Sunday school teacher when I was a lad. I grew up in a very conservative church, very conservative, a good church, but very conservative. And things were right or wrong, black or white. And my Sunday school teacher said to me one time that if we doubt, it's a sign of unfaith to doubt. I hope you know better. I hope you know better. One of the great books on the stages of faith, that is, the stages that we go through from childhood to adolescence to adulthood and then into maturity. One of the great books on that theme says something entirely different that I'd like to share with you today. The sign of mature faith is that we doubt and we believe and we struggle. We struggle between the two. And the church at its best does not receive people and condemn them for that. Doesn't try to give quick answers when we find life difficult, when we find it difficult to believe because the world is so difficult. Rather, the church at its best welcomes people into the conversation, listens to one another. We don't try to give quick, easy answers. And we help and nurture people to move from where they are to a new faith. For we journey in faith all through our lives. And often we have to give up an old faith. We have to lose an old faith so that we can grow a mature faith, a rich and real faith. We need to help each other in that. Audrey and I have a grandson who just graduated from University of Pittsburgh in the spring. His father's a minister, and our grandson, when he was in high school, stopped going to church, became an atheist. We love him to death, and we listen. We don't try to tell him what he has to believe or what he should believe or that he's wrong in believing what he believes. We listen. The Bible is so rich and full of the question people of God have been asking, where is God? Long before we arrived on the scene. And probably nowhere in the Bible is that question more forcefully brought than during the time of exile in the Old Testament, the time that is reflected in our reading from Isaiah 40 today. 587 BC. That's the date you have to remember, okay? If I see you in Giant Eagle in 6 months from now, I'm going to come up to you and I'm going to say, "Oh, it's great to see you. What happened in 587 BC? It's on the test. You've got to remember that date, okay? I'm going to say it to you. I saw two of you in a... I saw a couple of you in Giant Eagle this past week. I'm going to ask you a question. What happened in 587 BC? 587 BC, the worst thing that could ever happened. The armies of Babylon broke through the walls of Jerusalem, destroyed the walls, came into the temple and destroyed God's temple. The Jewish people had seen many trials and tribulations in their history, but nothing like this. Did you hear what I said? The temple was destroyed. This was the place where people had their sins forgiven, destroyed. This is the place where the people met God, destroyed. This is the place where the celebrations of all of festivities and holidays of their faith all through the years was celebrated, destroyed. Can you imagine what it must have felt like? All of the promises of God, beginning with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and going through all the great history of the Jewish people. All of those promises, what's happened to them now? Where are they? God promised to be with us forever. God promised to establish a kingdom forever. God promised to put a king like David on the throne forever. Forever. Can't you imagine someone standing and looking at everything gone and saying, "Where's God? Is there a God?" And then after all of this happened, the leadership of the country, not everybody, but the leadership of the country was marched to Babylon, marched to exile. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lowly exile here. You sang it already today. They marched them 900 miles. You ready for that? 900 mile walk? No super six or whatever they call them for a hot shower at night? I can imagine sitting around the campfire the very first day that they were marched out of Jerusalem. I can imagine someone looking at the feet and saying, "My gosh, I've already got blisters on my feet. We've already gone 20 miles, only 20 miles. We have 880 miles to go." I saw somebody in Giant Eagle. I don't know if it was any of you or not. I saw somebody in Giant Eagle sit in a car for 10 minutes waiting for a parking place, so they wouldn't have to walk 10 extra steps into the door. And you're going to walk 900 miles. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lowly exile here. And then you get to Babylon. You've lost your home. You've lost your job. You've lost your faith. You've lost your religion. You've lost your family. Everything that was ever precious to you in your whole life is gone, and you're in this strange foreign land, and you take your harp and you hang it on the willows there. That's part of God's spell too, isn't it? and the captors taunt. Sing us a song of Zion. And somebody says to anyone who wants to listen, how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange and distant land? And someone else says, where is God? Is there a God? And then the years pass. 5, 10, 15, 20, 30, 40. And people say, I can't even remember Zion anymore. Where is God? Is there a God? And now we come into Advent. And what we're invited to do in Advent, as we light these candles to dispel the darkness, we are invited in Advent to be people of exile with them. Advent is our invitation to join in the exile with those who've been exiled from everything and to feel what it must mean to be in the darkness and to identify ourselves with every person who might be in exile today. The refugee living in a tent in the Middle East. The prisoner who is locked away into solitary confinement and speaks to no one. The man or woman who's been deserted by family and friends, living alone, no one to share Christmas. The elderly without family, the poor without resources, the refugee without home. The millions and millions and millions of people here in this place and around the world. And we as God's people enter into Advent so that we might experience with them what it must feel like to have no hope, to ask the question, where is God? Is there a God? We enter Advent also because we're so stubborn. We are a stubborn people. It is so difficult for us to let go of our idols. It is so difficult for us to let go of the idea that there's anything in this world that can save us. We want to hold on to that. That there's something in this world that is going to save us after all. That if we're pretty enough or rich enough or smart enough or powerful enough, that there's something in this world that if we can only have it, we will be saved. And Advent calls us into exile, into this understanding, into the experience of losing everything and realizing that Jesus Christ, as the Heidelberg Catechism puts it, is our only comfort in life and in death. And then to the people in exile, after 40 years, there's a voice. And it says, cry. And someone says, what shall I cry? And before that, it says, prepare the way of the Lord. Finally, God speaks, which is what God will do to each one of us for God will not leave us in exile. Exile is that experience of life of losing and learning. Losing and then realizing that God is our only hope and salvation. When we lose, when we have to give up on the world, God can do something with us. In the New Testament book of Hebrews, there's a fascinating verse that I think about a lot. It goes like this. Speaking of Jesus, son though he was, he, Jesus, learned from all he suffered. Can you imagine that? The Son of God learned. His trials and his sufferings and his losses and his heartache and the betrayals and all that he experienced in life, which was difficult and hard, became teacher for his obedience. So the good news for us today, for me, for you, is that nothing's lost. Everything that's ever happened to you that's bad, that's difficult, that hurts, that's painful, all of the sufferings that we experience in life, every one of them, in God's hands, becomes a teacher. And in our experience, then becomes the cause and reason and motivation for us to rely on God alone. Nothing else is going to save us. Nothing in this world is going to save us. And so Isaiah's vision is that valleys will be lifted up and mountains will be brought low and everything will be level, and then we can't miss it. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lowly exile here until the Son of God appear. May he appear for us in exile. And may we go on to sing with the rest of the hymn, rejoice. Rejoice, O Israel, shall come to thee Christ the Lord, who comes at our worst moments and brings the light and love of his presence for all of us to have and see and know. Amen.